Genesis chapter 6, we do want to continue our Genesis or our beginning study this morning. And the last time we were together, we left off at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And I want us to back up to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And we're actually going to read a large section of Scripture here. And it is the account of the flood. We all know, and I'm sure have read this account probably many times, but this morning, as we read for possibly even yet additional clarity, I'm going to read it to us out of the New American Standard, and I want you to follow along in the King James. I find that as often profitable in my own self as I compare words with words. It might open up a phrase that perhaps you didn't understand, and you might be in understanding even this morning. So let's begin in chapter 6 and verse 1. And you follow along with me there. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. So you're going to strive another 120 years. Okay? The Nephilim, King James says giants, that's what it's speaking of. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourselves, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land everything that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out everything that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now I pray that we all know and believe that this is a true and factual account of an actual literal event in history. But in case there be doubt in someone's mind, let me just point out a few points of confirmation. And the first, most important, we've already seen and spoken in some detail about the reality of the book of Genesis being historical record, actually a divinely inspired historical record. This book, the book of Genesis, is not a book of allegories. It is not a book of metaphors. It is not a book of illustrated parables. It is not a book of fables, and it is not a book of fairy tales. It's history, real, physical, literal, actual, historical record. As a matter of fact, when we think about history, history has dates, right? Well, this flood, through the genealogies that surround it, in this flood, we can know a date. We can know when it occurred in real, literal, past history. At the end of chapter 5 and verse 32, we can do the math and see that the time frame from creation to the flood was 1,656 years. You can do the math. We have the numbers. You reckon why God gave us the genealogies? There it is. He's proving to us this is actual, factual history. History has dates. And this flood has a date as well. So in chapter 7 and verse 11, look at chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. That's pretty precise history, isn't it? The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Through various genealogies after this text, after chapter 7, verse 11, we can know that this occurred in the year 2238 B.C. That's when this occurred. 2238 B.C. History has dates, and we have dates. History also has locality. We can know not only when this flood occurred, but we can know where it occurred. Chapter 7, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Where did it occur? Everywhere. Everywhere on the earth. The whole entire earth was covered with water. This was a worldwide flood. North, Central, and South America were covered. Europe was covered. Asia was covered. Africa was covered. Antarctica was covered. Australia was covered. The entire earth everywhere was covered with water. We don't really get it sometimes, but chapter 7, verse 11, it describes there that in the language that is there, it describes for us this earth, its entire landmass literally erupted. The entire landmass, there was upheaval over the entire earth. The internal water reservoirs were sent spewing onto the earth, and not only onto the earth, but up into the atmosphere, which then, as the scripture gives us how it happened, that caused the vapor canopy. Remember, it has not rained at this point, but there was a vapor canopy that covered the earth, and that upheaval, the earth's upheaval, the earth's eruption. You think volcanic eruption, but worldwide. And instead of lava, and I'm sure there was some of that. Matter of fact, I think we could probably use our mind and say that the Lord heated up the center of the earth and it brought the water forward. You know how forceful steam is? Steam can move a locomotive. That's how forceful it is. And it sent the water along with the dust and parts of the earth and huge segments of land mass. It sent them flying into the atmosphere, which caused the vapor canopy to break apart and fall upon the earth for 40 days, the water in heaven, to the point that the waters reached, according to chapter 7, verse 20, to at least 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains on the earth. That's a lot of water. And there is evidence of this cataclysmic event even to this very day. There is evidence in the soil records, the layers of soil that are found. There is evidence in the fossil records. There's a reason why there have been fish fossils found on the tops of mountains far away from the sea. By the way, you can bury an animal or a fish and never get a fossil. Okay? You bury a fish out in the yard, you're never going to get a fossil. It takes a cataclysmic pressures to cause fossilization. It takes something like this flood. That's what it takes. A while back, Matt had us watch a documentary on Netflix called Is Genesis History? And I'd recommend that to anyone. And one of the things that they presented, which I had never really thought about, never really considered, this worldwide flood was so disruptive to this earth that much of what we are seeing even today in things like earthquakes and global warming, for example, is this earth still recovering? The earth is still in recovery from what happened 4,200 years ago at this flood. It was a really interesting point. I never thought about it. He even brought in the fact of the ice, you know, supposed ice age happened, you know, it didn't. There wasn't billions and billions of years ago. That was eternity past. But there may be, I haven't done enough study to really come to a conclusion. There may be a time when a lot more of the earth was covered with ice, and they brought in the fact that this was a result of the earth recovering after that. And I just wondered, I went back and looked at Job. You know, Job talks more about ice and snow than any other writer, and he's contemporary with this time. And I just thought, well, maybe there's something to it, but we won't build a doctrine on that. But listen, this flood, what this shows us is, this flood was a real, literal, actual, worldwide flood. In this flood, God all but recreated his earth, and it has never been the same since. It has never been the same. As a matter of fact, doesn't Scripture tell us that the earth is still groaning to be what it once was? Yes. It's never been the same since. So we know when and where, and we also know upon whom this flood came. Chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6, look at it. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And all through the text that we read, we see that same description of those upon whom this flood came. It came upon all humans and all animals, upon everything that breathed upon the earth and even in the heavens. Well, and also, we can know why. We can know why this flood came. On this real day, God flooded the entire earth, and God destroyed everything that breathed. And saints, this why is what we really need to know. This why is actually the focus in the text here. The why is. It's funny, for lack of a better word, not really. Funny, but not really. When we think about this portion of God's Word, Genesis 6 and 7 and even 8, what do we generally think about? What do we focus in upon when we think of this account? Why don't we think about the ark? Don't we think about how enormous it was, 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, 45 feet high, this huge three-story boat? That's usually what we think about. Or we might think about the animals, and we might wonder and even argue over how could all of those animals, all the animals of the earth, fit on this boat, or a sampling of all the animals of the earth. How could they fit on this boat? Well, here's the thing. When we do this, we really miss the whole point. As a matter of fact, if we only look and see Noah and his family here, we will still miss the whole point. We will miss the whole focus of the account. Let me give us a Bible interpretation tip. When you want to know, when you want to see the focus of a text, when you want to see, get to God's intended purpose of an Old Testament account especially, this is what you do. You search out to find how the New Testament writers viewed it and how they wrote about it under the inspiration of the Spirit. And often you can do that. Often you can do it. And here's the thing, it's very obvious how the New Testament writers saw this flood. It's very obvious how they understood God's purpose in the flood. Because all of the writers who spoke on it, they all saw it the same way. Let me show you. Let's begin with Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, you can turn with me there if you'd like. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. Jesus says something about this flood. I want you to see here how, at what angle, if you will, at what angle he looks at it. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken away, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, watch this, know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. You see what Christ is comparing the flood to here in this text? Coming judgment. That's what he's comparing it to the impending, sure and impending coming wrath of God. That's what he's paralleling the flood to in this text. The Apostle Peter actually refers to it in both of his letters, but twice in his second letter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live godly. Skip down to verse 9. The Lord knoweth, this is the conclusion of what he's just said, these points that he's bringing in. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So Peter, here he is using the flood to illustrate or to prove what? God's judgment. God's judgment. Look over to chapter 3 now, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. You see it? Here, Peter not only sees this flood in the context of judgment, context of God's wrath, but Peter sees this flood as the supreme example and proof of coming judgment upon present-day scoffers and unbelievers. So we can know by these New Testament accounts that God's intended purpose, God's intended focus for the flood, we can know his focus for the flood and his accounting, what the purpose was that of his accounting of the flood. And it's not really the ark. It's not really the animals. It's not even really Noah. But first, Noah's in there, don't leave me. But first, it's his judgment. It's his judgment and his wrath against sin. Now you know, right? That it's awful convenient that we would miss and we would overlook this intended focus. You see, in this flesh, there really is no good thing. It's very convenient that we would miss, we would look right over the revelation here in this account of the personal nature of our sin. You remember, this is the book of beginnings, and here, right at the beginning, Genesis 6, right at the beginning, here God would have us to know about our sin. And now we've certainly seen much already about the crouching lion of sin in the account of Cain. But here God gives us even a clearer, a more pronounced, a more personal picture concerning our sin and our sin in him. Look again in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, back in our text. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. And notice this phrase, and it grieved him at his heart. One rendering of this is that God's heart was filled with pain. Now, we don't like to think of God like that, do we? Well, isn't that convenient? Isn't that convenient? Because here God is expressing to us in human terms what sin really is and what sin really does to him. It breaks his heart. In other words, sin, our sin, all sin, is a personal, heartbreaking attack against God himself. It's awful convenient that we would pass that right up. Pass that right up and instead concentrate on what kind of wood the ark was built up. Isn't that convenient? God said of sin that it broke his heart. Brought pain to his heart. We can't understand the fullness of God, but he brings himself down. He condescends in his words so that we can understand it with our own human minds, our own human emotion. Do you know what it is to be heartbroken? I mean, really heart stricken, to where your eyes fill up with tears, and you feel this pain, this nagging pain in the depths of your soul. That's what God said our sin is to Him. But we look right past that. We walk right past it, don't even pay attention. I wonder what that gopher wood is. I wonder what kind of wood that is. It's awful convenient. It's very convenient as well that we would fail to see the focus here of the corruptible pervasiveness of our sin. Look in chapter 6 and verse 11. You remember the rule of repetition? Chapter 6, verse 11. The earth was also, watch this word, corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. There's another word. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh was corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with what? Violence through them. And behold, you don't see it here, but this word, destroy, I will destroy, see that? It's the same Hebrew word as corrupt. Corrupt, 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 corrupt. The Lord really says here in these verses, God says because of sin, it's all ruined. And now I will ruin them. That's what He says. So let's step back here a minute and see this as God sees it. See this in the context of Genesis 1 through 5. So the eternal, solitary, self-existent God Yahweh, in eternity past, He chooses to create. Not because He is in need of anything, but because He would reveal Himself, and literally, He would share Himself. And He chooses to create everything, but especially, He chooses to create human beings. Human beings would be His crowning work of creation. He chose to create them in His own image, in His own likeness. And He would create everything else that He created, He would create for them. And in doing so, He would show Himself, He would share Himself with them in a most amazing way. He gave them, as we have studied, He gave them a blessed position. Remember what heaven is? That's what they had. They had Him. They had Him. Position in His presence. He gave them perfect provision, everything that they needed. He gave them heavenly rest, a perpetual rest. You know why He did all this? So that they with in their whole existence, their whole life could be filled with Him. He didn't want any distractions. This crowning work of His creation that He created not to fulfill Him, but so He could fulfill them. He didn't want them to be distracted by anything, so He gave them everything. Put them in the place where He was. Gave them every provision that they could ever need. And He gave them Himself. He gave them everything. He gave them satisfaction personified. But then, they, of all of His creation, they, His own crowning work of creation, they struck Him. They assaulted Him. They offended Him and broke His heart with their rebellion and their sin, with their self-idolatry. And their sin was so great, their sin was so corrupt, their sin was so pervasive and ruinous that the creation that God looked upon on day 6 and declared by His own perfect righteous standard as being very good, as being absolutely perfect, in just 1656 years, man, we had totally ruined it. It's ruined. They are ruined. They've ruined my creation. And now I will ruin them. Isn't it convenient that we look right past that and spend our time and our focus on trying to figure out how Noah got a T-Rex on the ark? Well, there's something else here too. That as the Apostle Peter says, we are willfully ignorant of. You know what really willfully ignorant means? Intentionally ignore. In this account, and it's this, in this account we see God's willingness, God's insistency even, and God's ability to deal with man's ruinous, heartbreaking, God-assaulting sin. In this account, the focus of this account is God's ability, God's willingness, God's insistency to deal with our sin. I want us to see something here. I don't know if I've ever seen it in quite this way until I really saw the context and the focus of this text. The Apostle Peter in this first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, and he's referring to the angels that we read about here in chapter 6. He says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls. Do you know what he's really saying there? Wherein few were only eight souls were saved. Look again here in chapter 7, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, creeping things, the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah, and don't miss this word, Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You know, we often, our focus is often the great size of the ark, the great number of the animals that were on it. But saints, we got it all wrong. We got it all wrong. Here is what the passage is really revealing. This is what God would really have us to see and to comprehend and to focus upon. It is this, that God's hatred for sin is so great. His insistency, His willingness, and His ability to deal with our sin is so real that of all that He created, of the millions and millions and even billions of human and animal inhabitants of His earth, all that was left after His wrath, after His judgment was complete, all that was left could fit in this little wooden boat with room to spare. And they, only because of His mercy. We get it wrong, don't we? We get it exactly opposite of what we should be seeing. We think the ark is huge. Look how big the ark is. Think about all the animals He got on it. Huh. That's not at all what God is revealing here. God is revealing that of all the millions and billions of inhabitants of His earth that He has brought forth and multiplied on the earth, when His judgment was done, you could fit them with room to spare in that little bitty wooden boat. The focus of the flood, the focus of this account, is that God is able and God is willing. Listen, God will deal with sin. God will deal with our sin. And He will do so justly, and He will do so thoroughly, and He will do so completely. He takes, our God takes our sin personally. Our sin is against Him. Our sin is an assault against Him. Our sin is an offense before Him. Our sin is the arrogant rebellion of a ruined creation. Our sin demands and cries out for His wrath. And our God, Yahweh, will deal with sin. He will deal with your sin, and he will deal with my sin. And right here, in the very beginning, opening words of his book, right at the foundation pillars of it, he reveals that he deals with sin in one of two ways. Only two ways. Today, we see the first. He deals with sin by judgment. And that's really the account here. That's really the focus. He deals with our sin with real, destructive, devastating judgment. All that was left of all the billions and billions of men and animals fit on this one little boat. God will judge sin. Don't be deceived. God will judge sin. Don't be willfully ignorant. The people that Peter was talking to in 2 Peter chapter 3, they said, God's judgment. I ain't scared of God's judgment. Everything's always been the same. I've been hearing that stuff. I've been hearing about hell since I was a little bitty kid. Peter says, don't you remember the ark? Don't you remember the flood? God will judge sin. Lord willing, next time we will begin to see the second way that God deals with sin. Salvation. Deliverance from it. His own salvation. His own deliverance from it. The New Testament writers write, "For by grace are you saved." We see here, right? It's one or the other, wasn't it? There's nothing else. There's judgment. God's grace. Devastating judgment. God ruining, casting away his ruined correct creation. Or saving. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So right here at the beginning of the book, we learn God is telling us the truth. We will either have God's salvation from our sin, or we will have God's judgment against our sin. Right here at the beginning. Which will it be for you? Which will it be? It's one or the other. It's one or the other. May the Lord help us to see and think and live in light of these truths that God is teaching us, revealing to us right here. What a wonderful privilege it is to have this foundational book. There is so much here for us to see. And you know, it being the foundation, we can see God's mind and God's goodness. Yeah, we see the devastating judgment of his wrath. Yeah, but that's, if we will see this account for what it is, that's mercy for us. We can understand if this is what God does to sin, we need to turn from sin. We need his grace. We need his mercy. The scripture says that he has pleasure in them that hope in his mercy. May the Lord help us to see the reality of this passage. May he continue to guide us in his truth for his glory and for our good. Let's be dismissed.